is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 7. All right, the believer is commanded to redeem the time, and in order to do that, we have to be able to think, say, and do the right things. Well, we believe that the content of what we are to think, say, and do is found in the precepts of doctrine, the things that are recorded in us in the scriptures for us, so that we can assimilate these things, so that we can take them into our souls, so that we can make them apart, write them on the tablets of our heart, and then know how to deal with the issues of life as we come across them and as we face them in the angelic conflict. So in order to do that, we have assembled together here. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. And so we have assembled in this regard to take in doctrine. The key thing here at this point, of course, at this juncture, is to make certain that you are in fellowship, putting God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. This is done, of course, either by walking in fellowship, avoiding personal sin, or by rebound after the fact. If you sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we simply but acknowledge them to God. There is no work involved in that regard. It is simply another unmerited act of favor and grace on God's part. This is all based, of course, on the perfect work of Christ, who has paid for all these sins, and under the law of double jeopardy, they cannot be tried again. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that each local church is simply that, a collection of positive believers who are desiring to fulfill your plan in a particular geographic area. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assemble together in peace, so that we can continue to take in your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and be spiritually grown and profited thereby. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jonah's prayer, of course, which, as we pointed out here, it somewhat moves around from time to time. You have to be cognizant of when he prays this. This is recorded, of course, well after the fact, after he was likely back in the land. This whole entire book likely was written after the incident, the second command to go to Nineveh. And so as Jonah records this, he calls from the stomach of the fish. But what he does is he first sets out sort of the summary of the prayer. I called out in my distress, verse 2, and he answered me. And this, of course, takes place in the belly of the fish. That he answered me, Jonah is unaware of until the time the fish spits him out. Then he knows that God has heard his voice and answered his prayer. Then he backs up in time from the time he was cast overboard in verse 3 from the ship and expresses what was going on as he was descending into the depths. And as he's thinking that this is it, that it's all over for him, he's not going to have another chance, that God has finished with him. Of course, this is what he so desperately desired in the first place, was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And now that he has been expelled from that presence in his thinking, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. And again, verse 4, I would change the translation up there with the expectation that he's not going to see the temple again, rather than the way they have rendered it here in the New American Standard, that he is still using synonymous parallelism here in order to express the fact that as far as he's concerned, his phase two is over. That this is it, that he was going down, he was drowning slowly, whatever you feel or think when you're going through that, I don't know. But verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death, and weeds were wrapped around my head. And he continues to descend, he says, to the very depths, to the ocean floor almost. Again, no matter how deep it is, this is miraculous at every level. And many things happened there that were miraculous, but of course mostly the people focus on the fish swallowing him. Now verse 7, while I was fainting the way, I remembered the Lord. Literally what you have here is the preposition bait with the hithpael infinitive construct of ataph, A-T-A-P-H. 14 times this word is used. It means to grow feeble, to grow faint or weak. It means to become overwhelmed due to physical or mental exhaustion. And the hithpael is reflexive. I mean, obviously, this is something you do for yourself. You yourself faint away. To faint away me is what you have, but that's not good English. So while I was fainting away is a good translation, or when I was fainting away, I was faint over me, literally, preposition al plus the first person singular suffix. My soul remembered the Lord. Literally, nephesh, the first common singular noun here, is the word for soul, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh, and then the sign of the direct object, which is just E-T-H in the Hebrew. Then Yahweh I remembered. Here you have I remembered, the verb here, zakher. Means exactly that, to call something into mind, to think about it, to draw it up in the memory. And my prayer came to you. In typical Hebrew word order, it leads off with the wow consecutive and the verb. Here, bo, to come, or was coming, to you, preposition el plus the second masculine singular suffix. And then my prayer, the feminine singular noun, is tefillah. T-E-P-H-I-L-L-A-H. Tefillah, with the first-person suffix, my prayer came to your temple of your holiness, literally. To your holy temples, the way they've translated it. Preposition L here, and the noun, the masculine singular noun, hekal, H-E-Y-K-H-A-L. And your holiness is kodesh, the masculine singular noun construct, with the second masculine singular suffix. And kodesh, when you get into the concept again of holiness, it deals with the idea of separation. That God is apart from everything. That God is aloof at a certain level from everything because he alone is holy. He alone possesses holiness as a part of his nature. He is completely separate from everything. Even though the angels are holy, the angels that did not fall are holy. They are not God. And so there is even a distinction made between God and them, as we would imagine. They are subservient to God at every level. They are certainly not as good as God. So they, and we have imputed righteousness, of course, but this is the issue, of course, in the doctrine of separation, is that that which is holy is not to mingle with that which is profane. And that is the issue there. So those who regard vain idols, again, change up the translation here. I think this is more consistent with what he's getting at. Abandon the mercy that could have been theirs. And again, what we see here in Jonah, bear in mind, is nothing more than religious orthodoxy. Now here, still with his clear looking down his nose mentality at pagans. And what does this have to do with him being in the fish? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But he knows he's just so much better than they are, because these poor people are just stupid as he sees it. So those who regard vain idols, PL participle, masculine plural of shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. That word means to keep, watch, or guard, hence to observe or give heed to. This is the only use in the PL. And so the idea here is intensely observing. The PL is the intensive stem. Intensely observing something has the nuance of worshiping here. So the regarding of vain idols is idol worshippers, essentially. And then vain is hevel, That word we saw many times, of course, H-E-B-H-E-L. It was Solomon's favorite. Vanity of vanities, that's that same word. Vanity, it's that which is vain, futile, without purpose. The noun denotes the wind, vapor, breath, what is unsubstantial, what is meaningless or empty. And the word here you've got here is showet,
S-H-O-W-E, apostrophe.
Or pardon me,
showet, that should be an A.
Showet. This means anything that is unsubstantial or unreal. Things that are worthless. It can be used either of material things that are worthless or morally of things that are worthless. So in that regard, morally, it's used of lies or false prophets, and it's also used for idols. This same construction is actually used in Psalm 31:6. And there, it's translated the very same way as it is here in the New American Standard. And this communicates, I believe, what he's getting at. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And so once again, as you see throughout this, there are many sections here, in the Psalms particularly, that he appears to be quoting, that he certainly seems to have on his mind. He's familiar with his Bible. That's one thing you'd have to get. Now again, is anything he's saying here wrong? No, not at all. Everything he says here is correct, but the point is, what is this idea of those who regard vain idols have to do with him being delivered? Nothing. He still is letting God know, I think, in a subtle way, that, you know, these Ninevites are not worthy of your time, because he doesn't want to go there. So those who regard vain idols. Then you have this word, the masculine singular noun construct of chesed,
C-H-E-S-E-D-H.
Chesed is usually translated by the word loving kindness, because there's not really a good English word that really conveys the whole meaning of it. It has the idea of mercy and faithfulness and grace wrapped up in it. And the Cal Imperfect, third masculine plural of azav, this verb, A-Z-A-B-H, azav means to depart, leave, or forsake. So they forsake loving kindness. Now the New American Standard has kind of seen this as they forsake their faithfulness. Unbelievers aren't faithful. Pagan idol worshippers aren't faithful anyway. And so I think what he's getting at here is he recognizes God might have mercy on them, but they're not going to get it. And deep down, I think if you could have interviewed Jonah at this time, he would have said, and good too. I'm glad they're not going to get it. I think that's where he's coming from here. You see so many bad attitudes in this guy that, number one, it ought to encourage us who have bad attitudes from time to time that maybe we're not all that bad. These are some of God's greatest people, certainly in history. No one would doubt that Jonah was a legitimate prophet. And yet here we see his theological orthodoxy, his theological superiority, and just things that are just not really appropriate to the situation. But that was Jonah at this point in his life. And again, I'm not trying to be overly hard on him, because this was just a couple of months out of his life. This isn't his whole life or ministry and all of that. So I wouldn't want to be judged by, you know, my worst 2 months, and I doubt that you'd want to be judged by your worst 2 months out of your life. But these are recorded in the Scripture but in order to encourage us to recognize, well, number one, look, you're probably no worse than him sometimes with your bad attitude. And number two, even the bad attitude of the communicator here, which Jonah clearly has, does not deter the plan of God. So let's say I'm up here tonight and I'm secretly hating all of you, wishing I was somewhere else. Anywhere else, in fact. But in a room with you people. Well, guess what? God can still manage to work through that situation. Now, I'm not saying, I don't feel that way, by the way, but in case you were wondering. But he can still work through that situation. He's not hamstrung by this. Human failure does not deter God's plan. And so even if I was completely out of fellowship up here teaching and all of that, God could still bless it. Now, I wouldn't get blessed for it. I mean, I wouldn't have any reward for doing that, because Paul said if we teach and we don't have to, if we teach because we want to, that's one thing. But other than that, we have a burden laid on us that we have to fulfill as communicators. So then it becomes a stewardship that we have to fulfill. Now, again, I still want to do it in fellowship and do it right, but this all does point out here that the communicator, no matter how bad he could get at some level, and I'm not advocating bad communicators or taking up for them or anything else, I'm just saying when you read this book of Jonah, you have to really begin to think, well, you know, God could use almost anybody then. Because clearly Jonah's heart is not in this. And Jonah is, in fact, as we'll see in chapter 4, he's apoplectic and practically suicidal. Because he just can't stand what God's doing. See, he's really mad at God right now, but he doesn't want to come out and say that. So he offers up his theological orthodox prayer, his theologically orthodox prayer, points out how bad the pagan idol worshippers are, and thanks God for being delivered, and that's about it. And that's why I don't see anything in this prayer that leads me to believe that Jonah's recovered spiritually. He's still got the same nasty attitude he had before. And he's praying. Is he in fellowship? God will have to judge that. But it doesn't appear to me that he is, if he's still harboring these mental attitude sins and all that, that he hasn't dealt with. Well, verse 9, but I will sacrifice for it, literally is what you have in the Hebrew. They've translated, I will sacrifice to you, but that's really not what you have there. They've missed the point, I think. It's not a great big deal, but it does affect the materially the translation here. And I is, or but here, as an adversative, wow, they translate this but because he's contrasting himself. How much better he is than those who worship those vain idols. Those empty, meaningless things that don't amount to anything. But as for me, you might translate this. You got the inseparable preposition bait with the masculine singular noun of kol, Q-O-L. That is, more it means sound or voice. In context here, we would translate it voice. With the voice of, you've got a construct form there, so it connects with todah.
T-O-D-A-H.
A todah means that, a confession or acknowledgement of God's character, of God's work. It means praise or thanksgiving for what God has done. And a sacrifice, with the voice of sacrifice, a voice of praise or thanksgiving, I will sacrifice. Cal imperfect, first person singular of Zabah.
Z-A-B-H-A-C-H. Zabah.
This word means to offer a sacrifice. Normally, it's an animal sacrifice. This is a cohortative here, which essentially is used to express his very strong resolve. Now, was Jonah grateful that God didn't kill him? I believe he was. I believe Jonah was grateful that God hadn't killed him. But that's about as far as it went. Has Jonah changed his mind about anything? I don't think so. I think he's still out of fellowship, but he's grateful. He's glad to be alive, we might say. I mean, you know, a live dog's better than a dead lion. He wouldn't have known that. Well, he could have. He had probably already read that book. So he would have known that. So I will sacrifice. I will offer a sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving for it. And literally what you have is the inseparable preposition lamed with the second feminine singular suffix. Now, then they translated this to you, which that doesn't fit at all. That translation can't even be derived from the Hebrew here. But the closest feminine is the salvation in the phrase that follows. That's the closest feminine noun. And for it, and so I see that as being God's deliverance. That's what he's grateful for. He's going to offer a sacrifice because God has delivered him. God has answered his prayer and kept him alive. So I will offer a sacrifice for it, i.e., and that's why I put in parentheses there, for your deliverance. That which I have vowed, I will pay. That which is just simply the relative particle asher. That which I have vowed is the cal perfect of nadar.
N-A-D-H-A-R.
This word means to make a vow. Again, it is a verbal promise to do or not to do something. We know that vows were not commanded in the Old Testament. They never were commanded any time. But what God did say was, I expect your yes to be yes and your no to be no. You are to fulfill your vows. If you give your word on something, you are to follow through with it. So that which I have vowed, the CalPerfect, I will fulfill. I will pay is the way they've translated. A PL imperfect here, first person singular, and this is also a cohortative, again, which expresses, it's used in this way, to just express his strong resolve of shalem. S-H-A-L-E-M. That word means to make safe, literally. To be safe or sound, to complete something or to fulfill it. And they translated it, will pay. I mean, really, that which I have vowed I will fulfill was probably more literal here, but that's okay, as long as you understand that he's going to fulfill his promise. Salvation or deliverance? Yeshua.
Y-E-S-H-U-A, apostrophe. A-H, Yeshua.
Apostrophe A-H. I got the apostrophe in the wrong place there. And this comes, again, from Yashah, the verb to save, to deliver. Normally, we tend to think of salvation, and because of the environment, I guess, and all that, we think of salvation primarily, people tend to think phase one salvation, or some kind of spiritual salvation. And God certainly is the author of that, but physical deliverance is most generally what's in view, and particularly in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that spiritual deliverance is never in view, but most of the time it's used for physical deliverance. So supply, the verb, they've translated it here, is from, I prefer to supply belong. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. But from the Lord is fine, I guess. What you have is a prepositional lament, and then again, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. So that which I have vowed, I will fulfill. Deliverance belongs to Yahweh. And so in everything he says in here, by the way, while I still think his attitude's wrong, I still think he's out of fellowship, everything he says here is perfectly fine. There's nothing in here that's wrong. His emphasis may be a little messed up, but one thing that you see now as we've gotten down through the entire prayer, there's no mention of, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I should have gone to Nineveh. I brought this on myself. There's no personal responsibility taking here. He just gives you basically what happened. And that's all he does. Never accepts responsibility that this is seriously what he brought on himself. Well, point one, Jonah now returns to the past event when he was beginning to lose consciousness on the inside of the large fish. Again, as he is fainting away, and this would have encompassed the period as he was going down probably and being swallowed. We don't know specifically here if he's outside the fish, but certainly he would have been inside the fish conscious. We do know that. So it would appear that he maintained consciousness until he got inside the fish, but he was starting to lose consciousness. So, and obviously he's going to be very, very tired, as you know. I mean, no doubt he does think he's dying. There's no question about that. As anyone would if you were in the ocean and going to the bottom and you were conscious in those last few seconds, you would probably know what's going on. So too, this section corresponds with the earlier portion of verse 2 and details the potentially deadly distress in which Jonah found himself. And this is when he cries out for help. In terms of continuity, this verse actually would occur before verse 2 in terms of the chronology of the deal. I called out of my distress, and as he's again losing consciousness, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Well, that's the, I called out of my distress, and from verse 2a. 3, Jonah recognized that his situation was hopeless from the human perspective, as he literally felt his soul life beginning to slip away from him. 4, the Hebrew verb ataf is used 13 times. It is used to denote the onset of death, as a person's life begins to drain away. Lamentations 2:12. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man. And that's our word there. In the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. And so it is used to people that are literally right at death's door. And that's, of course, exactly where Jonah finds himself in his situation, right at death's door. So five, in that regard, the NET, the New English Translation, has captured the idea of the first part of verse 7 as it translates the Hebrew as my life was ebbing away. That pretty much, I think, gives a good sense of what the Hebrew is getting at here. Six, it also emphasizes the complete loss of confidence that one experiences as he recognizes that there is no hope of surviving what has befallen him. That's part of the deal with coming up face to face with death, is suddenly all your confidence is going to be checked. Whether you're confident or not, we'll see. But oftentimes at that point, confidence can be greatly shaken when one confronts physical death. That is when you find out if the doctrine really serves you that well, and how much doctrine you actually have and have confidence in. And again, it's not that we haven't all heard a lot of truth and a lot of doctrine. We have. But how much of that is actually a part of the soul? How much do you actually have confidence in? And over the years, of course, one of the problems why people crash and burn is they begin to lose faith in the doctrine they at one time had faith in. And so that is a problem. So as one comes up to death, again, he recognizes that there's really no hope of surviving at this point. And it's lights out, and he knows it. Seven, there is no doubt that Jonah was remembering the Psalms that express this same sort of overwhelming despair as others face similar trials that they thought also might end in death. And again, as I've tried to point out through here, the language is so remarkably similar to the Psalms that it's evident that these were on his mind. So at least to his credit, as he's facing death here, Jonah says, well, at least the Bible's coming to his mind. Now, that's a good thing. That's better than not. And again, it doesn't mean that he's recovered, but it does mean that he had stored up the doctrine enough that he could call it to mind when he needed it. Psalm 61:2, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Psalm 77:3, and again, these are not exactly direct quotes always, but they have much of the same idea of what Jonah's going through here as he faces his deal. Psalm 77:3, when I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. And obviously his spirit is growing very faint in this situation. And he's on the verge of death. Psalm 102:1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. 142:3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path in the way wherein I walk, that they have hidden a trap for me. And the last one, 143:4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. So eight, these psalms give the hope that at such a critical and desperate time, one can call to the God of heaven and ask for his help. And one might think, well, okay, sometimes I think we get the idea, baby, that, okay, well, I've blown it. I've done this or that. I've had this problem or that problem. And God doesn't want to hear from me. Well, that's nonsense. Anytime you think that, recognize that for the nonsense that it is. God's just as interested in you on your good days as he is on your bad days. God's just as much for you on your greatest successes as he is when you fail your greatest failures. And God can be approached at any time. All one has to do is get into fellowship and pray. That's all it takes. And there isn't any, if you're alive, there isn't any reason not to ever. Other than you choose not to. And that's dumb. It's dumb to choose not to talk to God when he's made it very plain that I will listen to you. And he said repeatedly, call on me in your day of distress. And no matter how distressed you may get, that's the time to just pray about it. God, I need help. I need peace. I need, well, whatever you might need in that given situation. And that's essentially what the word Yahweh means. I will become what I will become. What do you need? God can be there to be what you need. That is exactly what God's plan is. That's why he told Moses that in that way, I believe. Because Moses was like, all these things are going to happen, and I'm unprepared, and blah, blah, blah. And he just says, well, I am, what they've translated it, I am what I am. But he essentially told him, well, I'll be whatever you need me to be. And so this was, again, to undermine and undercut Moses' phony objection about why he didn't want to do this job. And then he started, you know, acting like he couldn't talk. You know, I have a speech impediment. And God said, fine, I'll send Aaron with you then. He can talk. And that turned out to be, you know, in some ways, not a good deal. But God isn't fooled by these excuses. So whatever the critical time, however, as we see here with Jonah, I mean, he's under DD to the point of physical death. I mean, he's got seconds, probably, literally, before he dies. And he prays at the very last minute. Now, I'm not a huge fan, of course, of deathbed repentance, but it does happen. And to say it never happens would be to miss the point, because in Jonah's case, here, again, now how much he repents is another issue, but he is at least grateful that God didn't kill him. So 9, that is the force of the Hebrew zakher here, which usually means to remember something or call something to mind. The idea here, point 10, encompasses calling to mind the character of God, remembering his past actions and appealing to him for deliverance. 11, although Jonah just thought he would just as soon die as to fulfill God's plan for his life, when he actually begins to encounter death, he suddenly calls for God to deliver him. Again, death's a more scary proposition than people tend to think it is. And it is a frightening thing. No, we've never known anything but life. And you, all the things that'll come to your mind, you know, the people you're leaving behind, unfinished things, things you wish you would have said, things you wish you wouldn't have said, all those types of things, well, at that point, then it's a pretty scary deal. So Jonah thinks, you know, up until this point anyway, he thinks, okay, I'll just as soon die, just kill me, I don't care. But then when God starts to kill him, he's not quite so sure that's what he wants. He said, you know, can I have a second to rethink this? So 12, while some attribute this to some sort of spiritual recovery, this should not be construed as anything more than overwhelming fear, coupled with the reality of nowhere else to turn. He literally, who else can you go to now? All avenues of hope are gone. The only hope is that I can call to God and God can somehow intervene and save me. Now, I know God has the power to do it. You know, the question is, will he? And, of course, Jonah doesn't know if he's going to until after the fish spits him out. Now, once the fish spits him out, he knows. Now, maybe while he stays alive, if he stays conscious all that time, I don't know if he did or didn't. I would think, given all the circumstances, and maybe that's why he got all that sleep, because he was going to be awake for 36 hours, who knows. So he's resting on the boat. Of course, he didn't know that. But the fact is, he has nowhere else to go. And if God doesn't intervene, that's it. He's done. And so in that regard, God has completely hemmed him in. He's removed every sort of other avenue, every other possibility of hope's gone now. So it's either God intervenes or he doesn't. And I mean, it's, you know, Jonah at this point is all in. That's it for him. So 13, however, it is obvious here that God still chooses to honor the prayer of the wayward prophet as an object lesson in his grace. Now, will Jonah get this? No, not necessarily. But clearly here, God is very gracious to Jonah. Jonah deserves to die. He thinks he wants to die. God just doesn't let him die because God's not finished with him yet. Jonah still has some spiritual growth to go through. And God keeps us alive, certainly for that very reason. I mean, he could have literally taken us all to heaven the second we believed in Christ, and then you would have, you know, no worries. But he leaves us here. Why? Well, for spiritual growth, obviously, to glorify him, to be ambassadors, a number of reasons. But spiritual growth has to be one of the biggest ones. If he didn't want us to grow up, then a whole bunch of the New Testament's kind of superfluous because there are all these commands to grow up into all things, into the head, even Christ. So here he does not deliver Jonah for anything that Jonah has done to this point. He delivers Jonah based on his own character and his plan for Jonah's life. Jonah's contributed nothing to this. It's not because Jonah's a better guy right now than anybody else. He's not. And so any sort of human pride in accomplishment or any of that would be missing here. Jonah's under divine discipline. He brought this on himself. There's nothing here where Jonah can point to and say, well, God saved me because I did, and then fill in the blank. He saves him because of his own character. He saves him because of his own purposes. And you think, well, geez, maybe Jonah will figure this out then. He's got this plan for Nineveh too. Nope, not really. So 15, Jonah continues his parallelism with the earlier portion of the chapter as he now acknowledges that his prayer was heard by God. That very much parallels verse 2b to 2b there. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. And that parallels very much with you heard my voice. Or 2b rather, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol rather. So 7, the final phrase of verse 7 does not refer to the temple in Jerusalem, which was but a shadow of the heavenly temple where God dwells. Psalm 11:4. I don't think Jonah really believed that God dwelt in an earthly temple. Any believer would know, any believer with any sense would know that God does not reside, is not bound by earthly structures. That God transcends earthly structures. But he has this heavenly temple. This heavenly palace. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, he watches men. And we might talk about the eyelids by metonymy for the whole eye. And as he watches men and he observes them, he tests them to see what they'll do. Also, Micah 1:2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. God is viewed as being in heaven here again, see, and going to return to earth and do what he sees fit. And also Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So 17, Jonah can only be certain that God had heard and answered his prayer after the fact. Therefore, he moves forward in time to acknowledge the fact that he had been delivered. I mean, Jonah knows this now, but again, he's writing this after his visit to Nineveh. It would seem if the book was all composed at one time, which as short as it is, I would expect that it was all composed at one time. 18, it seems quite likely that verses 8 and 9 constitute a sort of epilogue in which Jonah makes a couple of statements about idol worshippers and about the apparent promises he had made. 19, the reader should not be shocked that a believer facing the crisis of immediate death would cry out to God and vow to do certain things if God delivered him. People make promises like this all the time. This would not be, I wouldn't see it as anything unexpected. 20, the first statement is completely out of place in the context of this prayer. Jonah is merely asserting his superiority to those disgusting pagans that worship false idols. 21, while some have concluded, now strangely enough, some interpreters here see this as some kind of statement that Jonah's concerned about. I don't think so. I think the whole attitude here and even the language does not suggest that he's concerned about them. That they could have, you know, he says they could have mercy, but really deep down what he's thinking is, but I don't want them to. Now, they could have mercy, but they're pagan idol worshippers, and so they deserve what they get, more or less, I believe, is his attitude here. So some have concluded that Jonah makes this assertion, again, because he is somehow concerned for the pagan cultures. Such is not the case. 22, although the statement is true in and of itself, it merely represents the smug and self-righteous assertion that Jonah is so much better than pagan idol worshippers. 23, is he? Is he that much better right now? No, he's not. He's a believer out of fellowship. Now, he's saved, obviously, in that regard, he's better. He's got phase one righteousness. But God's word would suggest that what Jonah has done is just as bad as engaging in occult activity and or idol worship. 1 Samuel 15. Verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, And this is, of course, in Saul, to Saul, as he was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. And this was kind of the last straw. Saul had been deteriorating spiritually for some time, and this was the last straw for God. And God said, okay, that's it. I'm done with him. I'm finished with him right now. He's not, you know, he's still a believer, but he's eventually just going to ebb off and die the sin unto death. That's all he's going to do. So when the people, and of course, once again, you see Saul here, when he talks to Samuel, Samuel confronts him about his disobedience. Well, first Saul denies it in verse 20. That's typical. Deny, deny, deny. That's the first rule of criminals. Deny, deny, deny. Never confess to anything. Never confess. Even if they've got you red-handed, just say, well, that wasn't me. It was somebody that looked like me. And you get reasonable doubt. And that is the fundamental rule of the criminal mind, is deny, deny, deny. You watch some of these shows and they never confess. They never admit that they did it. Generally speaking, I mean, there's exceptions to that, I know. But he says, you didn't obey. Saul said, I did obey. Yes, I did. You're just wrong. I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, I did right, but transfer the responsibility now to the people, i.e. share the blame. In other words, accept or refuse personal responsibility too. That's another whole thing to do too. That's a very common trait. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction. But they did this for a religious purpose, to sacrifice to God. So you can't be mad about that. Well, God said, don't take any of it. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? The rhetorical question here begs a no answer. No, he doesn't. No, he does not. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pay attention, to heed, i.e. to be obedient, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Divination, of course, is seeking to find out through occult means various facts. There are many ways of divination. Casting the lot is a form of divination in some ways, but there are other ways of doing it, reading tea leaves. The idea behind it today, modern things would be palm readers, tarot cards, these sorts of things. Mediums, fortune tellers, psychics. You know, if you ever call the psychic hotline and they don't address you by your name, it proves they're not psychic. So you just call up and say, who's this? If they don't answer, well, they don't get it right, then I wouldn't call them anyway. I was kidding. So this is the kind of thing, though, that people are involved in, engaged in. The mystic Kabbalah, these types of things that people think are going to give them answers. And rebellion, failure to obey, is just as bad as that stuff. Now, a lot of believers look down their nose and say, well, that's a cult pagan activity. Man, that's wrong to be engaged in that. But they don't see their rebellion against God as being equally bad. Well, God does. And insubordination. This gets into, obviously, authority factors. People are insubordinate. Insubordination is the same as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So in this regard, no, Jonah's not any better than these people. He's rebellious, he's insubordinate, and he's apparently unrepentant about it at this point. I'm not saying he never will recover. I'm just saying at this point, I don't see that he has. So again, why point out this? Well, he's just pointing out how much better he is than these people. So why would God, no, you don't need to be upset with me. Look how bad these other people are. I may be, I might have my problems, but these other people are bad. Real bad. Well, what's that? That's just shifting the spotlight to try to get it off of you. That's all Jonah's doing here, I think. So 24, ironically enough, Jonah seemed to have the ability to recall portions of the scripture very accurately during his ordeal, but seems to have conveniently forgotten this section of the Word of God. And of course, that's one of the things believers have to watch out for. It's easy to major on those things that suit you, that work to your advantage, that make you look good. And this is why, as a pastor, for instance, this is another reason for teaching verse by verse. This is so you can't just skip off and be on your favorite little hobby horses and pet peeves and this and that. You have to be able to go through the text and deal with every verse. And you're going to, in that regard, you'll encounter things that go against you personally. And this is what tests the intellectual honesty of the communicator. And so I think there's very good reasons, of course, for using the verse-by-verse approach. I mean, I know it's nowhere commanded in the Scripture, but it makes perfect sense. This is the way we study any other book. You don't send a kid to school and have the teacher jump around from chapter 1 to 18 to 6 to 9 while he's trying to teach math. They teach in a systematic, orderly fashion to get the stuff across. When you're teaching history, generally speaking, you teach chronologically because history builds upon history. So, again, I think there's a great many reasons, even though we don't, quote, have a command to, I still think that this is the far and away the best approach. Because it forces people to deal with everything that's in there, the communicator included. So, again, Jonah focuses on the portions of Scripture. I mean, he can call them to mind. How come he didn't quote this verse? Rebellion is as iniquity and idolatry. Verse didn't come to my mind. You know. Well, 25, the PL participle, that's the intensive stem of shamer, is used as a substantive here and goes beyond the normal meaning of keeping, watching, or guarding to denote one that is devoted to something. So here, it can readily be translated as worship, although the New American Standard just still stuck with regard. You could easily put that word in there and not do any. Those who worship vain idols abandon the mercy that could have been theirs. And I think this is also a not so subtle way of saying, and those pagan Ninevites have abandoned mercy, and that's why you should kill them. But he doesn't come out and say that, but is he subtly trying to imply that? I think he may very well be. So 26, the verse translated in the New American Standard as worthless idols is literally translated as vanities of emptiness. That they are unsubstantial, they don't amount to anything, and that idea. 27, the first term hevel is basically found in three contexts. The first term, the term relates to the fleeting nature of life, the fact that human existence is quite transitory. Job 7:16. And again, the more you live, the longer you live, the more you become cognizant of this, that life goes by pretty quick. I mean, by the time you hit 50, you're 70% through it. You're three-quarters of the way almost through your life. And that goes fast. The first 50 years actually goes pretty quick. And then it seems to pick up speed as you go. But you know, the human life doesn't last long. That's a known fact. That can't be the right one. Where am I? Oh, Job. No wonder. Okay, that explains it. Esther 7:6 really did not fit there. You have to kind of be in the right book, I guess. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not again see good. That's the whole 6:7 there is the breath. That's hevel. My eye will not see good again. And essentially he likens it to a cloud, verse 9. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. It's also used in Psalm 39:5. Behold, well, and this is a part of the prayer, and it's intriguing because here David determines that he's not going to talk in front of wicked or stupid people, that he's just going to hold his tongue, and that he's just going to let them go on. And so he said, I don't want to sin against you with my tongue, verse 1, I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. When the wicked are in my presence, I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Every man walks about as a phantom. Surely, they make an uproar for nothing. It reminds me, of course, it's very much like Shakespeare. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Life is a tale told by an idiot. And we saw that. I mean, and Solomon very much echoes that sentiment in Ecclesiastes, that it all amounts to nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. We saw that, very much reflects Solomon's thinking there in Ecclesiastes. To the righteous, he gives thus and such and thus and such. And the wicked goes about amassing riches, and guess what? He gives them to the righteous. And the last one, Ecclesiastes 9:9. We would certainly be remiss if we didn't mention Mr. Solomon here. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And essentially, he says, certain basic blessings and factors in life, a normal part of human experience, is essentially in some ways as good as it gets. And people are always, you know, they're looking for more, they're looking for better, the bigger, better deal, I call it. And they're not satisfied with what they have. And he says certain basic blessings are really the reward that you get. The reward for hard work is hard work and success and toil. And that's what it's designed to be. Well, 28, the second way in which the Hebrew noun is used relates to that which does not profit, that which lacks substance, that which has no permanent value, and that which does not provide lasting satisfaction. 29, the majority of the usages refer to that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and does not matter. We see that repeatedly. We've seen it recently in this book. As Solomon, really you could translate chapter 1, verse 2, where they've translated it vanity of vanities. The ultimate absurdity. The ultimate absurdity. This is a Hebrew superlative phrase. The ultimate useless, fruitless, senseless, absurd thing in the world. And that's how some people view life. Life's just a big waste of time. Life doesn't amount to anything. Chapter 2, verse 1 here. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was empty. It was futile. It was absurd. It didn't matter. Didn't accomplish anything. And when Solomon said he tested himself with pleasure, believe me, he tested himself with pleasure. He had every resource at his command to pleasure himself at every level. It was always the highest and the best. If he drank wine, he drank the best. If he ate food, he ate the best. If he had sex with women, they were the most beautiful women. Hundreds of them. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And when he had every night there at the palace, as we saw, every night was just like a Vegas show every night. Probably comedians one night, Broadway show tunes the next, who knows. Singers, greatest singers of all, all the land would be coming in there. They're the best comedians, everything. So he probably had him a golden toilet. Everything was the highest and the best, that's it. He wasn't going to settle for anything less. And I mean, I think if you see some of these things that they're doing over there, say, in these oil-rich countries like Dubai, Solomon would have put these people to shame. If he had the same, all of that, they would have nothing on him. Also, verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit. And that is an interesting term that he uses too in Ecclesiastes that stands out. It's really made me more cognizant of the term when I see it almost anywhere. But when I see it in the Bible, I see the word profit or profitable. I start thinking about this book because he said, there's no profit to all of this. Well, where does the profit lie then? There are some things that are profitable. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There is profit to be had. It's just that people don't know where to look for it. And also verse 19, for who knows whether he will be a wise man under the or a fool. This is, as he says, I hated all the fruit of my labor. And they translated this here very well, I think, because he's talking about all the things he amassed, all the things he accumulated, all the things he accomplished as he built these great parks, these animal refuge, these beautiful gardens, all these things exquisitely landscaped to the point where you would just ooh and ah if you saw it. And he accumulates all these things, all this wealth, all this massive household. And as we saw there, there was one of the deal in one of the books, and I can't remember which one now, but there was a deal in there that gave you essentially what he spent every day just on food. And it was astronomical. But just on food for his court for a day. And so he has all this. And he said, I hated it, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Well, by the time of the writing of this book, I'm pretty sure he knew Rehoboam was an idiot. I think he already knew. And he already knew the prophecy. He already knew the kingdom was going to be torn in half after his death. So, and what are the odds that your children will grow up to be fools? Good. It's very good that they'll grow up to be fools. It's very good. You can do the best you can with them, and they can still grow up to be idiots. And you can't stop it. And the best parents in the world. I mean, obviously, we have responsibilities as parents. We're to train up our children. We're to do the right things. We're to deal with their little STAs and all that. But even if you do all that right, there's no guarantees. It ultimately boils down to their volition. And volitionally, many people just choose to be a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is man. So I'm wise. I'm frugal. I deny myself. I save up all my money. I don't enjoy life. And what happens? I leave it to my ungrateful children. No. This book opened my eyes on that one. No. Not going to do it. That's just insane. Well, so and so as a parent, as an adult, you have to figure out, okay, and there's a balance in this, as we pointed out when we were in this book, there's a balance here. To living life in the moment and enjoying what you have and being a good steward of all of that and also recognizing you can't take it with you. But then there's also the other extreme where you're extravagant and goofy and you don't handle money well. Well, that's not good either. We're not advocating that. Everybody has to figure that out. I still advocate living on a budget. You know, I can't just say, well, I'm going to die and I don't want to leave my money to anybody else, so I'm going to spend it all today. I mean, I could do that, but that doesn't make very good sense from a fiscal standpoint. So again, this is the second way it's used is that which is unsubstantial, which is fruitless. Doesn't amount to anything. And then thirdly, lastly, it is used for false gods and is usually translated by the term idols. That's Deuteronomy 32:21. Well, actually, our time's up. Let's just stop. We'll look up those verses tomorrow. You will need, I should have sent it out. If you don't have it at the end of this chapter, you will need the doctrine of prayer, which we may get to tomorrow night. We will have to see. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.